Hear again the reading of God's word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." This ends our reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth, for its power. We thank you, O Lord, that it tells us exactly what we need to hear as those who have fallen from you, and yet as we have been reconciled to you and as we are called to serve you faithfully. So, O Lord, we pray that you would bless this reading and now the preaching of your word. We pray that by your Spirit that we would respond to this word with faith and repentance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we come to this text and hear the disciples asking Jesus, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom?" we probably don't see the disciples at their finest. Their motives are probably not the purest. And it might be tempting for us, as we read it, to shake our heads and to wonder how the disciples would fall into this sort of pride and vanity, wondering perhaps if they might be the greatest in the kingdom. And yet, this text, of course, is here in the scriptures for a reason. This question, who is the greatest in the kingdom, though the disciples may not have asked the question with the best of motives, it's a question that we ought to consider. It is in the scriptures for us, for our learning and instruction. We need to know, what is it that makes for greatness in Jesus' kingdom? And rather than being overly critical of the disciples, we are called to engage in some self-examination. How serious are we about not pursuing our own greatness in the kingdom? How serious are we about welcoming, receiving even the least of God's children? How serious are we about putting to death every sin that keeps us from serving God and his kingdom faithfully? Brothers and sisters, this text is a very important text before us, a key text for understanding the kingdom of Christ and how valuable it is, and also how we ought to treat the citizens of Christ's kingdom. Well, we'll look first at verses 1 through 5. This is really one, this text belongs together. This is part of one incident in the life of Jesus as he interacts with his disciples. But we'll consider first in verses 1 through 5 this question of greatness in the kingdom. And then we will see some of the implications of that in the final verses of our text. Well, the text begins at that time or in that hour, and it connects this text with what has gone before. It's a way of signaling that the disciples asked this question at the time in which these previous things in the Gospel of Matthew have been taking place. And as we consider what has taken place in these recent stories in the Gospel of Matthew, it makes the disciples' question in some ways all the more inexcusable. Because As some of you may remember, when I was here a couple of weeks ago, I preached from the end of Matthew 16, which is not that far, not that much before the text we read a moment ago. And in that text, we learned that Jesus at that time began to tell his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and he had to suffer and to die. And he also said to his disciples, if you want to come after me, if you're going to be one of my disciples, you need to take up, you need to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. In other words, I have to go and suffer before I'm glorified. And if you want to be my disciple, you have to walk the path of suffering as well before you are glorified on the last day. And in chapter 17, which is really not that long of a chapter, two more times Jesus says to his disciples, I need to go and to suffer. He keeps reminding them that suffering lies before him and thus before them as well. And yet, even as the disciples are being reminded of the path of suffering that lies before their Savior and before them, they come to Jesus and say, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? And we wonder about that. We shake our heads at that. And yet, we recognize that the disciples were no worse sinners than we are. How quick we are to forget. How quick we are to have our minds filled with thoughts of our own greatness, prideful thoughts, vain thoughts about our own importance, our own recognition. And so we ought not to be quick to condemn the disciples. But we are curious as to how Jesus is going to respond. And it's clear that Jesus uses this occasion to teach his disciples something important about them and about the kingdom that he is bringing. But you notice first in verse 2, before Jesus says a word, he uses a visual illustration. Sometimes that's an effective teaching tool. So before Jesus says a word, he calls to him a child. And he puts this child in the midst of them. Now, this is a pretty striking visual illustration that Jesus gives. Remember, the disciples have asked, who's the greatest? And when you hear about being the greatest, what do you think of? You think of someone who's accomplished a lot. Someone who has attained a great reputation. Maybe someone who's very wealthy. Someone who's very accomplished. And Jesus puts before them a little child. And this Greek word in the original text of Matthew, it's a diminutive. In other words, it's a little child. It's not a big, tall teenager. It's a little child that he puts before them. And you might think of this, I didn't choose this text because there's a baptism this morning, but it actually, this is not the worst text to preach when there's a baptism. And it actually illustrates what Jesus is talking about here. It's as if someone came into our midst this morning and asked, who's the greatest at Providence Presbyterian? And what would you think? Wow, would you think maybe of one of your elders? You'd think of one of the older members who's been a servant of Christ for many decades. Or maybe you might think of someone here who has a very responsible job, who has a very successful career. Who's the greatest? That's what you think of. It's as if, in answer to that question, someone took Viola and put her in front of us. There's the greatest at Providence Presbyterian. This is the point that Jesus is making as he holds up a little child. So Jesus must have gotten the crowd's attention. He must have gotten his disciples' attention when he takes this very unexpected step to answer the question about greatness. But we're interested about how Jesus is going to explain this. And we see his explanation beginning in verse 3. In verse 3, he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you see these first words that Jesus speaks, they sort of shift the topic. Jesus doesn't actually answer their question with these first words. They want to know who's greatest in the kingdom. It's as if Jesus says, why don't we back up a step? How do you enter the kingdom? How do you even get into the kingdom in the first place? And he says, to do so, to enter the kingdom, you must turn and become like children. Now notice that Jesus does not say, to enter the kingdom, you have to act like children. And that's an important point. Not to behave like children behave. That's the key to getting into the kingdom. No, what he says is you have to turn and become like a child or as a child. You see, the Gospels, the four Gospels, including Matthew, make very clear that children are welcome in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom belongs to little children. And you see, this is important not just for children, but it's important for all of us because all of us are called to enter the kingdom as children, which means we come as those who are not great. We come as those who have nothing. You think about little Viola. Right? If she was putting together her resume right now, how much would be on it? Nothing. She would have not a single credential to put on her resume. She has nothing to boast about. No accomplishments that she's achieved in her lifetime. Nothing. But you see, that's true of each one of us when it comes to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how long your resume might be, if you are applying for an earthly job, when it comes to entering the kingdom, none of us have a single thing to put on our resume that can make us worthy of that kingdom, that can win us entrance into Jesus' kingdom. And you see, what Jesus says here in the short verse, verse 3, it is a very simple way of proclaiming the basic gospel message that we are saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by trusting in him alone, by not putting any confidence in our own works. This is what Jesus is saying. To enter the kingdom, you have to enter the kingdom as a child, as one who has nothing, as one who is brought by the grace and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now after Jesus clarifies that critical point, he turns in verse 4 and he says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus circles back to the question that they actually asked of him. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And he says it's whoever humbles himself like this child. Now again, it's important to note exactly what Jesus says. He doesn't say, children are humble, and so you should be humble like as children are humble. Because as everyone knows who's around children, children are not particularly humble people. They seem to exhibit exactly the opposite traits of humility from a very early age. Jesus isn't saying children are model of humility. What he's saying is, you who are older, you who may think you are great, you who think you've got some impressive things on your resume, you need to humble yourself as a child. You need to resolve to forsake your claims of greatness. You need to resolve to put away confidence in the things that you are tempted to boast in. Things that you think might win you a place in the kingdom. You need to humble yourself so that you are indeed like one of those little children. And Jesus says, whoever does this is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's the answer. Now, there's something curious about what Jesus has done in these two verses. Who is it who even enters the kingdom? It's those who are like children. Who is it who's greatest in the kingdom? It's those who are like children. You kind of see what Jesus is saying? Everyone who enters the kingdom is the greatest in the kingdom. But you also see the flip side of that. If everyone's the greatest, then in a sense, no one's the greatest, right? If everyone gets a first place trophy, then no one really got first place, you might say. And that, in a way, is the profound point that Jesus is making about greatness in the kingdom. You see, Jesus is communicating that there is a fundamental spiritual equality among every single member of Christ's kingdom. Everyone is the greatest, and so, in another sense, no one is the greatest. Now, this doesn't mean there aren't differences in roles in the church. This doesn't mean that there aren't pastors or elders or deacons in the church who are called to specific tasks. But you see, just because I'm up here preaching this morning, it does not make me in the slightest degree any greater than any other citizen of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something that every single one of us needs to say. If every single one of us is the greatest in the kingdom, then that means that whoever you see when you walk into church on Sunday morning, think to yourself, this is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Instead of asking the question, maybe I'm the greatest? You look at your brother and sister, even the least of your brothers and sisters, the most obscure of your brothers and sisters, the quietest of your brothers and sisters, and think, this is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus goes on in verse 5 and says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. You notice that he doesn't say whoever receives this child, the child that he had used as his visual illustration. He says whoever receives one such child. And what has he just explained? That everyone who's a citizen of the kingdom is like this child. And so this is a way of saying whoever receives a citizen of my kingdom, a member of my kingdom, receives me. Another way we might say, another way we might translate this is whoever welcomes one such child welcomes me. You know, one isn't very much by the world standards. One isn't very important, especially if it's a little child or if it's someone who's obscure, someone who doesn't seem important. And yet, welcome or receiving just one single child of God, it's as if you're welcoming Jesus himself. You might remember later in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 25, Jesus presents this parable, which is a vision of the final judgment. He sets the sheep on one hand, the goats on the other. And do you remember there how Jesus identifies those who are on his right hand, those who are the sheep? He says, they saw me hungry and they fed me. I was in prison and they visited me. And Jesus says, whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers, you do to me. You do it to me. When you welcome one of the least, the seeming least, of your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are welcoming Christ. You might just think of that. How would you feel if you learned that Jesus himself was going to come and worship with you this morning? Would you think it an honor or a privilege to stand out at the front door and to welcome the Lord Jesus? It's a pretty awe-inspiring thing to think about. It's very unrealistic, I suppose, in a literal sense, but it's a pretty awesome thing to think about. And yet, isn't it the case that you actually do that every single Sunday? Every time one of the least of the children of God walks through these doors, you have an opportunity to welcome Jesus himself. Because when you welcome the least of your brothers and sisters, you are welcoming Jesus himself. Well, after our Lord puts these wonderful things before us and reminds us of what his kingdom is like and what the citizens of his kingdom are like, he turns in these following verses, in verses 6 through 9, these final verses of our text, to offer certain warnings to us. Now, they are warnings. There are things that we need to be on guard against. But it is good to remember that these are not, again, it's not for our discouragement. It's for our encouragement, these warnings. So let's consider what Jesus says here First, in verses 6 and 7. Remember, in verse 5, he has said, whoever receives or welcomes one such child in my name receives me. But, he goes on to say, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. He says, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. So Jesus here warns about what we might call stumbling blocks. That's how some English translations have put this. Woe to those who put a stumbling block before one of these children. And it's clear from this text that this is the opposite of receiving or welcoming. What we ought to do is to do everything we can to welcome the children of God, to receive them. But there is a great danger that instead of doing this, we put stumbling blocks before them. And what Jesus is talking about here is anything that we might do, anything that would trip people up in coming to Christ and serving him, anything we might do that might lead our brothers and sisters into sin, anything we might do that might push someone away from faith in Christ. And who knows how many ways that we might do this, how many stumbling blocks there are in this world. And Jesus makes it very clear in verse 7, temptations will come. There will be stumbling blocks for the children of God in this world. Under God's providence, there will be stumbling blocks. And woe to those people who bring them. And Jesus warns, he warns his people, let that not be you. Do not be one of those people who in some way hinders my children from coming to me and serving me. And Jesus makes his point with a pretty vivid illustration, doesn't he? He calls us to think about something rather unpleasant. Think about what it would be to have a large stone tied around your neck and then to be thrown into the sea. Sound like a pleasant way to die? Jesus says, it's going to be worse. A worse judgment awaits the person who puts a stumbling block before one of my little children. That's a serious warning. Brothers and sisters, let that not be us. Welcome each other. Receive one another. Do not put a stumbling block before your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then Jesus turns in verses 8 and 9, the final verses of our text. And here he turns our attention away from how we treat our brothers and sisters. And now he says, watch yourselves. Keep a guard on your own lives, upon your own souls. Let me read verses 8 and 9 again. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. This is quite another vivid, striking warning, isn't it? Now, you children who are here, it really is important for you to recognize that Jesus is using hyperbole here, or exaggeration. It's very clear throughout the rest of Scripture that Jesus doesn't really want us to be cutting off our body parts. He's using exaggerated language to make a point, and I'll tell you in just a moment what that point is. We are called throughout the Scriptures to honor our bodies. And we need to remember that, see, the point that Jesus is trying to make here is about sin, about falling into sin. And, you know, say your hand causes you to sin, in the sense that your hand perhaps steals some money from somebody else. Now, children, if you stole something from someone, and you recognized your sin, and you actually chopped off your hand, would that make you a better person? It wouldn't actually make you a better person, would it? Because the problem is actually ultimately not in your hand, it's in your heart. And so when we sin, we are to pray that the Lord would cleanse our hearts, that the Lord would give us greater faith and greater holiness and godliness. But we recognize that chopping off body parts themselves will do nothing for our hearts. So it's important to remember that. But what is Jesus' main point here? Jesus' main point here is that we should be so serious about falling into sin. We should take sin so seriously that we are willing to make the greatest sacrifices to get rid of the sin in our lives. We need to take sin so seriously that we are willing to put aside some of the greatest pleasures or privileges or enjoyments of this life to deal with our sins. Jesus is saying, don't flirt with sin. He's saying, don't underestimate how strong you'll be when you're tempted. He's saying, don't put off dealing with your sins today because you'll do it next week or next year. If there is sin in your life, and brothers and sisters, there is sin in all of our lives, we need to take that seriously. That sin is a stumbling block. It is a potential obstacle in your service to Christ. It is something that could turn you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you recognize that sin, as you examine your hearts and your lives, deal with that sin and deal with it now. And do not let anything that's valuable to you, such as the parts of your own body or whatever it is, do not let that valuable thing in this world be more valuable than your service to Christ. Whatever it takes, deal with that sin. Put it away. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not put off dealing with your sin today that you can indeed deal with today. And yet now, as we come to the end of our text, remember, brothers and sisters, that Jesus' point is not deprive yourselves, make yourselves poor, make yourselves miserable on account of Christ. Because if you think about the bigger picture of our text, what is Jesus trying to communicate? He's trying to communicate the nature of his kingdom and the wonder of his kingdom and the privileges we have. Think back earlier to our text, the privileges that we have as citizens of Christ's kingdom. You may be considered nothing in the eyes of the world, and yet you are the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. In comparison with that privilege you have, making sacrifices to deal with your sin is a small thing to ask. Remember the privileges that you have as a citizen of the kingdom. As we considered 2 weeks ago when I was here at the end of Matthew 16, yes, we are called to lose our lives here and now, but for what end? For what result? That we might gain it. That we might gain that life which is truly life, the life of Jesus' everlasting kingdom. And so as we come to the end of our text, let us remember again what Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 44. His kingdom is like a treasure buried in the field, that when someone found that treasure, he sold everything else he had that he might have that treasure, the greatest treasure that one can have. Brothers and sisters, let us act as if the kingdom of which we are citizens is indeed the most valuable treasure we could ever have. May we count as nothing the things that would steer us away from that kingdom. And may you honor every single person who shares with you citizenship in that kingdom. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the striking images of this text. A little child who is the greatest, chopping off our hands, being thrown to the heart of the sea. Oh Lord, we recognize that our Lord Jesus spoke honestly and frankly to us, spoke in ways that get our attention. And we pray, oh Lord, that we would indeed pay attention this morning, that we would recognize what a great privilege we have to be invited into membership of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we count that the greatest treasure, the greatest privilege. Oh Lord, when there are things in our lives that threaten to steer us away from that kingdom, may we deal with that. May we forsake it. May we cast it away out of love for our Savior and a desire to serve him. And Father, we pray that you would place it on all of our hearts, that we would love our brothers and sisters, that we would welcome even the least of them, and that we would look at the least of them and count them the greatest. We pray this in the name of our blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.